Now when we turn to Esther again, and I wish to read the fourth chapter, Esther chapter 4, commencing at verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. And then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. And then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in the front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and a sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. And then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told him to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." And Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Let us pray. O Lord our God, help us to be courageous in times, O Heavenly Father, when we may be confronted by the enemy in such a manner that we must rise up. And we must resist. Enable us through thy grace and mercy to know what we believe and why, and to whom, O Lord, we are ultimately committed. And it is to yourself, the High King of Heaven. Bless to us your word, we beseech you. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, now we continue this account that is given to us in the Old Testament with respect to Esther, not only Esther, but indeed Mordecai himself. And what we find here is in many ways quite significant and appropriate for the times in which we are living. And I am just covering these two chapters this morning by selecting a particular theme, a topic that seems to emerge out of the portion of Scripture that we have already given some consideration to. And that has to do with the presence of law. And law is found in various spheres and realms in which we move and live and have our daily being. And we certainly will find that in the case of Esther herself. Australia in recent times has been likened to a prison, an island prison in fact, reminding some of the penal colony, which once it was. But who wants to live in a prison? Those who have enjoyed the taste of and the thrill of liberty will not easily exchange freedom for fetters of any kind unless it is for the cause of the gospel, at which time, hopefully, if we should find ourselves in that state, that we would be like the Apostle Paul and were honorably chains. He said of himself that he was an ambassador, an envoy, a representative, and a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wore the chains with honor and for the sake of the gospel. Though we ourselves are not behind bars yet, we might find ourselves nonetheless barred and banned from events and venues, and we will encounter maybe restrictions and regulations and various other restraints. Already we have done something of lockdowns and lockouts, and now it is time to look up, and to look up to the God who orders and ordains all things according to the counsel of his own holy will. We have been uttered almost daily across the nation, in some instances, to abide by certain impositions that have been introduced, whether it has affected homes or schools or society in general. And failure to comply could at least attract maybe a fine, if not imprisonment. But this land in which we live is not the former communist country of Albania. This is Australia, and this is the land which Australians love to call home, if they're allowed to come home, that is. But laws and imitations, rules and restrictions are certainly by no means new, and Esther herself, she lived with various restraints, various restrictions, in a far stricter regime than anything that we have begun to taste in a mild way compared with the totalitarian system under which Esther herself lived. I want to consider, therefore, the several spheres in which there clearly would have been restraints and restrictions known to Esther as she grew up as a little girl and became a woman later on of some considerable influence, and yet still, as we would find in these chapters, subject to edicts and the statutes and certain laws, etc. Let me begin, first of all, by considering domestic law itself. And actually, I go outside of the chapters 3 and 4, and I want to go back to chapter 2. And I want to go back to chapter 2 and verse 20. Esther, we're told, had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. And as a matter of interest, you'll notice in verse 7 of that chapter that Mordecai had brought up Hadassah. That was her Hebrew name. That is Esther, her pagan name, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. She was an orphan. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And he raised her. He provided for her. He protected her. And he instructed her. This young, mature woman of marriageable age respectfully obeyed not her father, because she didn't have a father, she didn't have a mother, but she respected and honored her father's brother, who took and treated Esther as his own daughter. We'll recall at the age of 12, when Jesus was on the threshold of manhood, a young man, when he turned 13 years of age, was regarded as a man. That was according to Jewish custom, Jewish law. And Jesus, we are told, was submissive to his parents. One might argue that when you come of age, when you now have certain rights because you have attained to manhood or womanhood, you can cast off, as it were, the seeming fetters of the past, cut, as it were, the strings that have tied you for so long to your parents, and now you can virtually do just as you please and just as you want. When Jesus is on the threshold of manhood, according to the Jewish law, he was submissive to his parents. Now, it introduces the subject of the biblical home. I'm talking about the biblical home, not the secular home, the biblical home. And the biblical home is a sacred order. It's not a secular one. And it owes its being and its very existence not to chance, not to custom, but to the Creator who has so ordained and ordered what a home ought to be and how it should be superintended and how it should be managed. We are told in Psalm 127 and verse 3 that children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. And those whom God has entrusted to us as parents, not to the state, not to the kindergarten, not to the school, those whom God has entrusted to us are the heritage for which we are responsible and to whom we are accountable for the upbringing of our children. The biblical home is not a social arrangement. It is not an arrangement that somehow is tied in with the so-called evolutionary process. And so the home now in the 20th century, 21st century, has somehow outgrown the process. And we look back upon the past, that's how it used to be, that's how things used to be done, but now evolution is still developing. We are still progressing. We are progressives. And therefore we can turn our back upon yesterday, because that now is outmoded. It is now outdated. It is now irrelevant. And we replace, as it were, the biblical home, the traditional home, with a secular version and vision of the family, which, like a virus, has many variants that are spawned by the state. So that children, in fact, may one day come to be owned by the state. And potential parents will be required to be licensed by the state. And so that the family no longer is the traditional biblical family with mother and children, that sort of single solitary unit, as it were. The parents are no longer regarded as the God-appointed guardians and guides of the household. But now they are going to be replaced by the state busybodies who take over the parental role as appointed by the state in the interest of society at large. But the biblical home is a sacred order. God has appointed it. God ordained it. He directs what needs to be done within the home as we seek to manage it and interact within it as a micro-society, learning our roles, learning our responsibilities. The home is a sacred order, not a secular one. Secondly, the biblical home is a structured order. This home under God has a king. And he is the father. It has a queen. It is the mother. It has a nursery in which children exist within the society of which there is a royal family, a king and a queen. And this nursery is the first, and circumstances permitting, ought to remain, of course, as one matures, ought to remain the only child care center that you will attend 24/7. Unless circumstances are such, and you do not have an extended family to call on who will take care of your offspring, then certainly as Christians, the responsibility that we have from the day of the birth of our child, our son and our daughter, we are responsible for their upbringing and their being raised in the knowledge of the living God. We do not farm them out. We do not hand them over to some other authority who does not have the spiritual interests of our children at heart. The danger is that by putting our career before our children at times, so we are prepared to farm out our children and to entrust them to strangers, to foreigners in fact, who do not have the best interests of our children at heart. Not everyone likes the idea of not being able to put their children to childcare centers. It's part of this so-called affluent society in which we live, as we hold down two jobs in order to meet our commitments because we have overextended ourselves. The primary concern that we should have, and we need to think about even before we get married, is what does it mean and what are the implications of bringing children into the world? And how am I to so manage my affairs that I can fulfill this major primary goal and objective of raising my children so that they are not going to be in the hands of strangers? Certainly not in the hands of the state. And children, when you are at home, your heart and mind is going to be shaped not by the world, but by the Word of God, which your parents will teach you and live out before you in the home. It's not going to be a situation or an environment in which you will be taught and instructed by entrepreneurs who are engaged in this role because it is a business, but it is a duty and an obligation undertaken by daddy and mommy. Dad and mom. Father and mother. And children, hear my son, hear my daughter, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. And the father is the CEO in the home. He is the chief executive officer. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You may teach them mechanics. You may teach them carpentry. You may teach them, as it were, IT, technological wizardry, etc. All of these things you may do because you have the skills. You may teach them how to plant, how to sow, how to harvest. All of these things are good. But fathers, your principal primary duty is to bring up your children in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. You must be acquainted with God. You must be acquainted with the Word of God. You must be acquainted with the ways of God so that you may be able to teach your children. Don't leave it to mother. Why? Because she is incompetent? No. Because it is your prime responsibility. you certainly will delegate to your wife the task of instructing your children and bringing them up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord, which may indeed be very necessary because, hey, you're off to work from 7 o'clock in the morning till 5 o'clock in the afternoon, maybe. And you've got to commute there, and you've got to return. And it takes time and hours, etc. And there are things through the day when this little toddler is growing up in the early days and years of life from 5 to 6 years old before they do possibly go off to school, or maybe they will be schooled at home, when in fact mother will be there 24/7 virtually. She's going to be constantly responding to their cries and to their various needs. She is burdened with a task that is laid upon her whilst you are sipping coffee in the office talking to some client or doing whatever. But it is your principal task as a father to teach your children. And the husband may very well delegate authority to the vice president, who is the mother, so that the mother represents the father when he is absent. Mothers, you do have a maternal role whereby you stand in as vice regent, vice president, in the absence of a husband who is out at work 5 days a week at least. He's gone into the city, he's gone somewhere else. So you have a task and a responsibility, and you represent the king. You're the queen, you represent the king. And you report to the king when he returns. You report to him all that has happened through the day. And you will report to him what Sally has said, what Johnny has done or not done. And so you may keep that little black book, as it were, and you will list those things. And at the end of the day, when he returns and he is frazzled, he's had a bad time in the office, his nerves are on edge, and the last thing that he wants is to be confronted with something else which will demand his time and his attention. But mothers, you have a responsibility to tell the king when he comes home. And you, who are husbands and are kings, you should in fact be expecting mother to relate the whole story of the day. These children have been wonderful. They have assisted me. They have been respectful to me. They have done the things that I have, in fact, required, etc. They've cleaned up their room when I asked them to clean up the room. They have helped wash the dishes when I asked them to wash the dishes. They have been helpful to me when I've needed to go and get groceries, etc. They have not back-chatted. They haven't back-talked, as it were. They have been polite. Well, that is wonderful. Let's now sit down at the table and have a great meal together, shall we? This is indeed a good day. Father comes home, the king comes home. Johnny's messed up. And Sally, she's been a right pain in the neck. She has been disrespectful. And Johnny himself has been pouting all day and stamping his feet, and he's not really wanted to do what I have required of him to do. The way he has looked at me, the tone of his voice, all of this has been disrespectful. You may not want to hear it, Fathers, but you know what you have to do? Whatever else you had in mind that evening, one of the first things you're going to have to do is to say, Sally, I want to talk to you. Johnny, I need to talk to you. Come into your bedroom. That's where I'm going to talk to you. And it may be an extra that you haven't really banked on at the end of a day which has really made demands upon you in more ways than one. But you, Your Majesty, are going to have to take into hand Sally and Johnny and deal with it there and then. And you will administer the punishment that is required. And if in these days we're not allowed to use the rod, but the word of God sort of encourages us to do that, but should you be a little sensitive about using the rod, then okay, you're going to have to think of something else. Hey, you know that you had a ball game this coming Saturday. Forget it. You're not going to go to the ball game. Oh, so you were making plans to go out with your friends and you were going to shop here at Carousel or you were going to do something at Garden City and you were going to have a fun time because you're going to have a meal together and things of that matter. Forget it. You're not going anywhere. You're staying home. And you're staying home and you're going to wash the car. You're staying home and you're going to be assisting, as it were, mom to make the meal for the evening. There's a lawn that needs to be cut, and you're going to cut up all the pickings, as it were, and the everything else, and put it in the bin, and so on. You're going to do all this kind of thing, but Dad, no, it's not right. Yes, it is right. You dare to disrespect your mother, the Queen, and when you do that, you disrespect me. So, don't think that you can somehow hide. You're going to have to be honorable. And if you disrespect the Queen, you disrespect me. And it is possible that the King may be forced to lay his paws upon you. In Proverbs 19, verse 12, a king's wrath is like the growling of a lion. Fathers, don't pussyfoot around with your children. Your sons or your daughters, for that matter. Give them a good clip around the ear if they need it. Those were the days when the local policeman in the village where I used to live, you would meet him possibly in the street, and if there was anything that he considered that you had done wrong, he would give you a clip around the ear. Those were the days. Those were the days when fathers and that would do that kind of thing as well. I don't ever recall ever being beaten by my father except once. And that was when I put my brother on my shoulders and climbed the stairs to go to the upper room. And we almost got there. And both of us came tumbling down. And my father, I don't know whether he was afraid of what might have happened to any one of us, I'm not quite sure, but that's the time when he got the beating. But anyway, beatings are in, not out. It's not child abuse. Don't think of that as being child abuse. There is a place for the discipline of children. And you children expect it and know that it is part of the management of a household and get it into your thick heads that, look, if you're going to be a husband one day or a mother one day, that it is necessary for you to understand how a biblical home is managed. Yes, with love. Yes, with kindness. Yes, with protection extended to each and every one. Seeking to make provision definitely. But at the same time, there's a place for rules and law within the home. It is not a lawless society. Don't think to yourself that, hey, because I'm now 15, 16, 17, 18 years of age, I've got the keys to the door, I can just do what I like. If you are still under the roof, you are still subject to the King and to the Queen. You may not like it, then move out. But if you are going to be part of the house and under that roof, then the King is still the King, the Queen is still the Queen, and you're still a son, you're still a daughter. And you have obligations to render to your parents. The biblical home, again, is a scholarly order. It is a place of instruction. And the parents and the first teachers will have as their primary concern the conversion of their children. As parents, what is your first concern for your children? That they be converted. Of course you want them to be healthy. Of course you would like them to have some of the good things of life, maybe. But the first thing is that they be born again, that they be regenerate. That should be your primary concern. Do you think that's going to be the concern of the child care center? And those who work in it? I don't think so. But it should be your concern. And the second concern in addition to that is their character. The formation within them of a principle of right that reflects the law of a holy God and reflects that grace which enables us to conform to God's holy righteous law. That's the character. And the conduct will be in keeping with the character that is formed in us by the Spirit of God who regenerates and renews because of the power of conversion by the grace of God. And these are your principal concerns as parents. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. The Word of God itself is what pervades the atmosphere of the household in talking and also living, and the establishment, as it were, of a mini-society which reflects the grace of God. The great Scottish reformer, John Knox, boldly admonished the great Council of Scotland, saying, "Your honours, be most careful for the virtuous education and godly upbringing of the youth of this realm. Your honours, be most careful for the virtuous education and the godly upbringing of the youth of this realm." Richard Baxter said, "It is no small mercy to be the parents of a godly seed, and that is the end of the institution of marriage." What is the end of the institution of marriage? To be the parents of a godly seed. What is the purpose and goal of marriage? The raising of a godly seed. Isaac Ambrose believed that husband and wife have the task of erecting and establishing Christ's glorious kingdom in their house. Christ's glorious kingdom in their house. What kingdom is being established in your house if the television is running 24/7? If you're providing tablets as Christmas gifts to your children, what kind of kingdom is being established in your house? What do you read? What do you see? What forms, what shapes the minds of your children? How is the home a school? William Gouge saw the family as a school wherein the first principles and grounds of government and subjection are learned. A house, a home, is a school wherein the first principles and grounds of government and subjection are learned. How do I learn to be subject in society? By learning, first of all, to be subject at home. And that there is a government at home. That's where I learn things, so that I may take my place in society. In 1677, members of the church in Dorchester, Massachusetts, this is the church, covenanted together to reform our families, engaging ourselves to a conscientious care to set up and maintain the worship of God in them, and to walk in our houses with perfect hearts in a faithful discharge of all domestic duties, educating, instructing, and charging our children and our household to keep the ways of the Lord. The members of the church in Dorchester, Massachusetts, covenanted together, because they were concerned about their children being raised in that society We live in the 21st century. What if we ourselves were to covenant together as a people that our children in this wider family, not just simply the family units that compose and are part of the wider family, what if we ourselves agreed to covenant together that we would assist one another, pray for one another, encourage one another, help one another to raise our children to be a godly seed? Esther was raised by Mordecai in a God-conscious environment which shaped her character. As parents, your first goal in teaching is to point children to God. Do not limit your education of them to preparing them to take their place successfully in this world. It is sickening. It is nauseating to find that there are Christian parents who seem, as it were, to have one thing in mind, and that their children will be successful in the world. Is that honestly what you hope for? Is that the low standard that you would aim for? That they will be successful, that they will be achievers, that they will get on, that they will be able to move into nice neighborhoods, that they will have nice friends, that they will go to the best of schools? Is that really and honestly what you desire for your children? Well, God have mercy upon us if that is the case, and we can look no higher than that. Now then, very quickly, in addition to domestic laws, Esther would have been introduced by Mordecai to sacred law. I've already touched upon it in part. But I want you to turn to chapter 3, verse 8. In chapter 3, verse 8, we read, Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom, and their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. Reference is made to these other laws, the laws of Moses, the Mosaic law. And we may infer that this then is a reference to the law that God gave to Moses. And as we have seen, the law of God is the foundation of the biblical home. But it is to shape our thinking and practice, not only when we are at home, but when we are abroad at work. And when it does influence our life, it will identify us as a people who are different, the people of God. Notice that in this text it speaks of a distinct people. There is a certain people. Does the world know that there is a certain people who are different? They are distinct. There is something about them that marks them out. They're different in the way that they think, in the way that they speak, in the way that they behave, in the way maybe even how they dress, in their priorities, in their choices, in their values. There is a distinct people. They are a dispersed people, scattered abroad and dispersed. Yes, they're in every suburb, they're in every city, they are in every nation. And they are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are a distinct people and a dispersed people. They're in different jobs, different employments. They pursue different careers, but they are a distinct people. A different people. Their laws are different from those of other people. Their laws are different. Because they bow and submit to the law of a holy God, first and foremost. And they love God first and foremost. And they are, because of this, a dangerous people. It is not to the king's profit to tolerate. And here is a potential clash of convictions and conscience and culture. Because we are different, there is an inevitable clash of cultures and of convictions. You and I, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, will be marked people in the office, in the workplace, at school, on the campus, in the neighborhood, amongst our family members. We stand out because we are the followers of the Lord Jesus. Then, if you look at chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, reference is there made to state law itself in chapter 3 and verse 2 and verse 3. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him that people should bow. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. And then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why did you transgress the king's command?" Here is state law, totalitarian law. Why did Mordecai not bow? Well, this was a religious act. It was supposedly a respectful gesture. What you might do when you go to the garden party, which the queen holds every year, and you meet the queen, and the men bow, and the ladies curtsy. But Mordecai would not even do that. Maybe he was resentful. Because if you run your eye down the passage from verse 21 of chapter 2 to verse 23, which is not a very long piece, we read that in those days while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And so the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. There was a proposed planned assault to assassinate the king. And Mordecai heard of it. And he made known this news through Esther to the king, and the king was saved. And in chapter 3, who gets promoted? Not Mordecai, but Haman. Well, who is this Haman who's come on the scene all of a sudden? Haven't really heard about him before, but now suddenly he is here. And here we find is Mordecai. And there are those people who suggest that he was holding a grudge. Why was he unrewarded for his part in saving the king's life? And so every time he saw Haman, he turned his back on Haman. He wouldn't salute him. He wouldn't bow before him. He wouldn't genuflect. He wouldn't do any of those things. It seemed that Mordecai was overlooked. And generally, an act of loyalty was usually rewarded immediately and generously by Persian kings, but not to Mordecai. And so why was Haman elevated, as we read in verse 1 of chapter 3, to this position? I wonder whether you ever feel inwardly resentful when others seem to be preferred before you. Quickly, resistance. Long-running feuds can last centuries, and Haman was an Agagite. Mordecai was a Jew, a Benjamite. King Saul was a Benjamite. And at the time of Saul, Agag was king of the Amalekites, who were the first people in the world to attack and try to destroy the people of God. And over the centuries, other enemies of God's people who were not Amalekites were called Agagites. And Mordecai knew Haman to be an enemy of his people, the Jews. Haman was somehow linked to Agag, who sought to destroy initially the people of God. And the centuries have passed by, and there still is this malicious hatred towards the Jews by Haman and his descendants. Since the days of Saul. And so Mordecai may be offering and showing outwardly resistance to this Agagite. His refusal to bow was personal and it was political.
might have been a private matter of conscience and a matter of public concern for his people because he identified as the Jews. He now identifies himself as a Jew. So how could he submit to an enemy and a persecutor of God's people? What is the appropriate protocol that we owe to those who are known enemies of God's people? Are we going to be nice to those who murder and molest and destroy the people of God? In this century alone, an average of 300,000 Christians have been martyred each year. We got to be nice. I'm not suggesting we take our sword and start decapitating people. But are we just going to sit back and allow this to happen? And here was a question of righteousness. Because maybe we find in Mordecai and we find in Esther the beginning of a righteous resistance to any movement which aims to destroy God's people by the issuing of edicts and decrees and laws that are detrimental to the well-being of life itself. Chapter 4 and verse 11, we read there, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces knew that any man or woman who goes into the inner courts to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds up the golden scepter, that he may live. I myself," says Esther, "have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. Shall I obey the king or not obey the king? Here is a law. Shall I observe it or not observe it?" And in verse 12 to verse 16, we read, "These words were told to Mordecai. And Mordecai responded and said, 'Listen, Esther, don't think that you're going to escape, even though you're in the king's palace. This is maybe the time when you should stand up and speak up, because your people, the Jews, are being threatened. When does one violate the law of the kingdom? Violate civil law. Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan,' says Esther in verse 16, 'and fast for me and neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish.'" There is domestic law. There is sacred law. There is civil law. Is there a time when it is necessary that we may need to break the law, to violate the law? "And if I perish, I perish." You are still subject to the law, but you take the consequences. You may not go along with everything that the law requires at a particular time, and so you are subject in that you are peaceful and you are respectful and you honor the powers that be. But I also am subject when I refuse to go down that road and do all things that are supposedly required of me for my well-being. It may be against my well-being at times, according to conscience and in keeping with the command and out of regard for the people of God, that I will disobey the law. And if I perish, I perish. And there are times when in the cause of Christ and out of love for his people, we choose to risk our life by what is seen by others as an act of civil disobedience, a crossing of the line. And this we must do rather than comply or not preach the gospel.